Second Kings chapter 8. We are really privileged to have the freedom at this point to come together and study God's word on a regular basis without any fear of repercussion. And so we make a regular practice of that, and I hope that it's worth our while. And I don't say that by way of introduction. It's not written in my introduction. I'm saying that because I really hope that when we take the time out of our week to study the Bible like this, for the most part, no less than two times a week, that we're getting our money's worth, so to speak. I hope and pray that tonight is no exception, that when we come together to learn, that we're anticipatory of the Holy Spirit's work in the things we are hearing and learning, that he might do the work in us that's meant to be done by studying the Bible collectively like this. And we now are looking at, another chapter in the ongoing saga of Second Kings here. But each section of text has an opportunity within it for the Holy Spirit to deal with us. And that's what we're hoping for again tonight. The Bible is a very mysterious, I hate to say piece of literature, because it's more than that. I think I need to qualify it when I say it's a pretty amazing work, because it's a specific work that's of God and not man. So it's a work above all works, really. But God's word is presented to us in many different ways. When you read the Bible, there are some sections of it that are going to be historical in nature. Lots of it, really, Old Testament and New Testament. Some of it is prophetic in nature, and that's not news to anybody. Many of the books of the Bible are prophetic in their dealing. Some of the teaching in the Bible comes to us in a parabolic form. That happens pretty commonly in Jesus's ministry, particularly in the second half of his ministry, as he kind of changed his game there and started to present the information he was giving in a parabolic form. Sometimes the Bible is presented in an exhortational way, which is meant to kind of move us to action. The Bible contains judgments. The Bible contains promises. The Bible contains encouragement. It contains commands. It contains revelation. It contains warnings. And so the Bible has a really varied way of presenting itself to us. And interestingly, the Bible actually makes commentary about itself. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it has some very interesting things to say about the nature of its work, where, and you guys remember the verse, says that God's word is alive. The Bible says of itself that it's alive. So whether it's coming to you in a historical sort of context, or a prophetic, or a parabolic, or whatever the case may be, if it's a judgment of God, it's a promise of God, if it's a revelation of God, if it's a commandment or a warning, it's alive. And the word means active. It's involving itself in your life. The Bible, in whatever form it takes, whatever chapter you happen to read, it's getting in there. It goes on in that same verse to say that it's powerful. So good luck it not doing the work it wants to do. You are subject to its authority and its effect every time you open your eyes to read it or open your ears to hear it. And the Bible has a way of doing the work that it means to do in a person. That verse goes on to say that the word of God is sharp and it cuts. That means it goes beyond the surface. That's what has to happen for it to go deep. If something is going to get into my body, it's going to have to get in through an open wound, so to speak. And so the Bible cuts so that it can go in deeper and do the work that it's meant to do, because it is alive, it is very active, and it's involving itself in our lives. So it cuts, it exposes. That passage goes on to say that it exposes, meaning that it kind of lays you bare before God. You can't hide from it. I've said this before, but the Bible is an interesting book. I could go so far as to say that when you sit down to read the Bible, this is the only book on the planet that will read you back. So it knows what you're thinking. And it says that of itself. And it knows what you're thinking right now. Okay. But the Bible gets into you through your ears and through your eyes, and then it gets into your mind, and then it germinates there, and then it starts to have an influence over your life. Maybe positive, maybe negative, but it has an influence on your life. If it's getting in through your eyes, like if you're a devotional kind of person and you read your Bible, or if you're reading it now as we go along, it's in you. When you sit underneath the teaching of Scripture, or you enroll in a class, a Bible class that teaches the truth, it's getting in you. And it will have an effect on you. And that effect will be positive or it will be negative. And that's happening to everybody who places themselves beneath the Word of God. And this is good for us because there's a lot of people in here who get the Bible pretty regularly. Wednesday nights is our kind of our regulars. If you're here on a Wednesday, you're probably also here on a Sunday. Okay? So for the most part, everybody in this room is getting it no less than twice a week. And some of you even more than that because of classes. Some of you with street level. Some of you with the other things that we do around here. Men's studies, women's studies, and all the rest. God's word says that it won't return to God without having accomplished in you what it was meant to do. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "The words of God won't return to him empty. It will accomplish its purpose and will succeed in doing what God wanted it to do." I don't know what he wants to do tonight. I don't know what he wanted to do last Sunday. I don't know what he wanted to do when I taught through 2 Kings chapter 7 or 2 Kings chapter 6. I don't know what he's trying to do in you when I go through our class together. I don't know what he's trying to do, but he does. And the Bible says he's getting it done. Whether good or bad, he's getting it done. Now, you may have heard this analogy before, but we've been told that you could set a chunk of wax in the direct heat of the sun and it'll soften. But you could also set a chunk of clay beneath the same sun and it'll have the opposite effect. It will harden that clay. You've heard that before? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. C.H. Spurgeon, if you know Charles Spurgeon, he adds to that, saying the same gospel that melts some people into repentance hardens others in their sins. And how true is that? You can have two people sitting in the same room, hearing the same thing, going through the same classes in the same church, and the same truth that's being told the one has an effect that is diametrically opposed to the effect that it's having in the person that's sitting 2 feet away. And of course, we see this all the time in the church. God with the same scriptures, the same message of truth, we see that one person is drawing closer to Christ for salvation while another one is being seemingly pushed away from him into the direction of being condemned. And then in their life, just like in the wax clay analogy, I think it all depends on what kind of material God's working with. What am I saying? What I'm saying tonight is that I think that our heart tonight, the heart in each one of us, is wax or clay. I think that it has been that way, and the truth of God that has been coming to us recently is having an effect on you in one direction or the other. I think that that could be said at any time of your life, as long as you are sitting beneath the truth of God, as long as you are absorbing it through reading, hearing, practicing, the Word of God is having an effect. God's getting the job done. But it depends on what kind of material he's working with here. Now, tonight, I say all that, that is the introduction, and I'm done now. Tonight, we're going to look at two people. There's going to be more than two people involved in all of the situations here, but we're going to look at two people, one a woman, one a man, one in whom is a soft heart that is responsive to the truth of God, one that has a hard heart that is resistant to the truth of God, one whose life is saved for being soft toward the truth. The other, I'm not going to tell you yet. You'll find out by the end, okay? We're starting with the woman, and we are no stranger to who this woman is. We've been introduced to her before. She's the Shunammite woman who befriended Elisha, the prophet, as he would move about and pass through her neck of the woods. She was a married woman. Her husband was old. She had no kids. But she convinced her husband to build a little loft in their apartment there or something where Elisha could stay the night if he's on his way through. And her husband allowed it, and so they built him a little bedroom. And that endeared Elisha to this family so that he asked what it is that they would want. And of course, she was barren. They had no kids. So she said, I'd like a son. And Elisha said, well, by this time next year, then you'll have one. And it, of course, according to the word of God, came to pass, and she had a son. Well, if you remember, and I think this was chapter 4, that boy grew up, and he wasn't yet a man, but he wasn't any longer an infant. Came down with something, real bad headache or something, and died in her arms. Now that should go without saying was a very difficult time in her life, not only emotionally, but no doubt spiritually. I mean, if you've ever been or ever will be in a position of that kind of personal anguish, I think you'll know then that it is taxing on your spirit. Now, the whole world goes through stuff like that on the emotional level and the relational level, but I think it does something to a Christian in by way of challenging their relationship with God. It can spring up all kinds of doubts about God's care for you, about God's love for you. Why did he let this happen? And it can really cast kind of a dark shadow on your life for a while and steal your joy and all the rest. She's been through that. And so now she has this relationship with Elisha that has gone through, you know, some very deep lows, but she also has been through some very great highs as well, because though her son died, Elisha comes to the rescue, you know, the cape and everything, and don't worry, and I'll fix the boy, and he brings him back to life. No cape, I'm just kidding about that, but you get it. Brings him back to life, and so we have an example of resurrection in the Old Testament. And it was this woman's son. And so now she comes back into the picture in chapter 8, and we're going to see now a little bit more of her life story. In verse 1, it says that Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So she's getting some counsel here. Listen here. She's getting some counsel that's not that favorable. This isn't like, yay. This is what? And she didn't ask for it. Somebody she trusts is coming to her and telling her what to do. And what he's telling her to do isn't very, it's not that great. You know what I mean? Hey, it's going to get, I mean, imagine somebody you trust coming to your door and going, hey, it's going to get so bad here, you'd be better off in North Korea. Take your family and go. What do you mean? Like, go. Well, I own a home. I don't care. What about my stuff? Leave it. How could it get worse here than there? I mean, she has to believe him. She has to obey him. She has to just kind of suck it up and leave life behind. She has to go into a place that she's unfamiliar with. She ends up, look at verse 2. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of where? The Philistines. Who are they? Perennial enemies of God's people. She's going to live in the very country that is like most hostile toward her own. So when I say North Korea, this isn't a stretch. You know, so she's leaving town going, am I ever going to come back? Am I going to survive over there? What's going to happen to my stuff? When I come home, will I have a home? Like all these questions, you know? So like, this is what happens to us when God's word comes along loud and clear, telling us unmistakably what we don't want to hear, forcing us into a position where we're going to choose to obey or choose to pretend we didn't hear him, and see what happens next. She moves into the land of the Philistines, and she's there for 7 years. It came to pass in verse 3, at the end of 7 years, that woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. And then the king talked with Gehazi. You remember Gehazi? The servant of the man of God. The man of God is Elisha. You remember Gehazi now? If you can recall several chapters back, this is the guy who, when Naaman the leper came seeking Elisha's help to be cleansed of his leprosy, was cured, tried to offer Elisha a ton of money. Elisha said, no, I won't take any. And so Naaman went home. Gehazi chased him down and said, Elisha changed his mind. We'll take some of that cash. Lying. Comes back to Elisha, pretends he hasn't done such a thing. Elisha can tell that he has been up to something. And then he's stricken on the spot with the leprosy that Naaman had. So here's Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Okay, remember, with leprosy. So the king says, Gehazi, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now, this is crazy because a leper, last time I checked, is supposed to be like outside of the city, living in a leper colony, not allowed to come within the city limits. But here he is in the king's court. What he's doing in the king's court, we don't know. But this is already the providential hand of God allowing things to happen that don't necessarily seem like miraculous supernatural stuff, but way beyond normal. Okay, it might not be a miracle, but this shouldn't be happening. So who's arranging all of this? It's got to be God already. Okay, you don't call this stuff this isn't coincidence. When a leper is invited into the king's court to give a little bit of a report on some things that have happened, just because the king is curious, you know that God is behind it. Okay? Now what happened, we're going to see a little bit more of God's providential handiwork going on behind the scenes here, if you're looking. Verse 5 says, now it happened, what it should say is, now it just so happened, right? Because again, this isn't happenstance. So it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elijah restored to life. Now it just became show and tell. Like he's going, oh man, you want to hear about what Elisha's done? There was this time we were chopping down trees. The axe fell into the river. And if you think this is crazy, it floated to the top, but that's not the end. There was one time a woman's son died. He brought him back to life. I mean, he can make metal float. He can make dead people walk. What? There he is. King, that's the kid. And that's the woman. Come on. Sometimes you have to sit back and go, man, the timing of God, right? Because God knows not just like what to do, but exactly when to do it. And if we will be, you know how many times the Bible commands us to be patient? And do you know why so often it tells us to do so? Because that's the Bible going, just wait on God. It's awesome when you do. Like this, I think Gehazi hasn't probably felt this much excitement since way before he had leprosy. I bet you he's been living kind of doom and gloom for a while now, you know, like, oh, there goes another finger. You know, like life is just terrible for him. And all of a sudden this happens. This is probably the first time he's really had a glimpse of God at work since Elisha kicked him out of the ministry. This is probably reminiscent for him. I remember when God was involved in my life all the time until I got stupid. And so when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Well, wonderful ending. This is a beautiful story. There's a lot of interesting things to be gleaned from this, but let me just say that this is the same woman whose faith had been tested in chapter 4. And so she's been through a few things. But what happened in chapter 4 apparently wasn't the end of her troubles. That wasn't the end of the testing of her faith. I think a lot of times we think that if we get through one difficulty in life, one particularly stressful or terrible difficulty, once we clear one particularly high hurdle, that maybe then God will leave us alone and that will be the end of it. But it wasn't for her, and I don't think it will be for us either. Just because we faithfully endure one particularly difficult hardship in life doesn't mean that that's the end or that we're exempt from all further hardship. In fact, what that does, I believe, is oftentimes just to condition you to endure the next hardship when it comes, because it's coming. I mean, life is full of trouble. Being a Christian doesn't save you from trouble. It saves you from God's wrath. It saves you from sin. It saves you from things in the spirit realm, but it doesn't save you from the troubles of life. In the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 7, it says, you are born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And I think that was Job that said it. And you can just, I mean, this guy is going through just, it. And this guy's life went from bad to worse to just awful. You know, and if you've ever read the story, you know that it was probably more than you and I have ever endured. And he got it all in a weekend. And he knows the truth here. Life's full of trouble. And never can you see it more clearly than when you're in the midst of it. When you're on top of the mountain, sometimes you forget how dark it was in the valley. But when you're in the valley, that's all you can see. This news that she's getting from Elisha in the first verse, where he says, listen, you've got to get out of here. You've got to leave everything behind, take your family and run. The news she got in verse 1, I think, is a lot like sermons that we hear from time to time. And I say we because I hear them too. And some messages that come to us from God through scripture and the messenger standing in the pulpit are difficult to hear. A lot of scripture is sad, but true. And there's nothing that we can do to put a happy spin on it. So much of scripture lays out the hard realities of life and kind of forces us to take a look at the uncensored version of human existence. You know, there's some pretty bleak things painted in there, but the analogy goes that the darker the sky, the brighter the stars. And I think only by showing us the depravity of man and the condition that we're in only makes the gospel that much brighter. And I think that it's helpful to see how difficult and how dark reality truly is for us. But it's the truth of God that stops people from wrongly believing that they live in utopia for too long. You ever had that before where you're kind of living in la-la land and God kind of gives you a bit of a wake-up call? Many times in my life, I can remember getting distracted and, you know, sort of aloof to things around me. And something I read in the Bible or something I hear in a message is enough to, scare me, jar me back into consciousness, spiritually speaking, and make me watch my step. So she now is being given what you might call bad news. There's nothing in verse 1 of our text that really, to me, looks good. Famine's coming. Run, take your family, leave your house, and go. I mean, it's really the call of Christ. Leave everything you have, come and follow me. I mean, the call to discipleship isn't a New Testament sort of exclusive, you know, offer. Old Testament, New Testament, ancient times, modern times, anybody who wants to follow Christ is going to need to be prepared to leave anything at any time for any reason, because God has done this to his people since the beginning. So she's now going to go into Philistine territory, which to me is just wild. Again, this was a dangerous move, but apparently it was safer than staying where she was at. If you think that safety is found by running from danger, you're wrong. Safety is not found in the absence of danger. Safety is found in the guidance of God. If you follow his lead, you're never safer, even if he takes you into dangerous places. Like Philistia. You know how Psalm 23 reads? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right, that part? The verse before it talks about following God's lead. Your right hand will guide me, your rod and your staff comfort me. So it's all about the sheep following God. And then you get to like whatever it is, verse 3 or 4. And he's like, now we're going into the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because that's where God's taken me. And he will take you there. But if he does, you have no need to fear. You know why? Because he's with you. And if God is with you, then who can be against you? He says, I'll go through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't need to fear because you are with me. I mean, you are 100% safe, even in, you know, a tank of sharks or a den of lions or, you know, a pit of vipers, so long as God is there with you. And you know where you're most dangerous? Wherever God's not. No matter how comfortable it is, no matter how secure you feel it might be, no matter how thick the walls of protection you've got around you, you're in more danger than ever. I'm well aware of that too. Many times I've wanted to move out of this area because there's plenty of crime and you got cops all over the place and there's a reason for them being all over the place, you know. But I know that God wants me here, and I know that if I leave because I just don't want to be around where I think it's maybe not safe for the kids, that's when I put my family in the greatest danger. I'm going to stay where he wants me, and I'm going to move when he tells me. There's nothing safer than God's guidance. He's not guiding you into a trap. You know what I mean? Like the Israelites made that mistake thinking that, well, he just brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. No, he brought you out into the wilderness because you were about to die in Egypt. He doesn't bring you out somewhere. He doesn't go, hey, follow me. I'm gonna kill you as soon as you're like, no. God's bringing you into life, he says, and life abundant. Okay. Now, I want us to look at the bigger picture here with her story. There is a famine that is being brought upon the land, and famine is one of, according, it says in Ezekiel 14, that famine is one of the four disastrous acts of God's judgment. Ezekiel 14, 21 gives us four of them: sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. So according to Old Testament principles, those four things were evidence of God's judgment. And so God is going to judge his people now with famine. This is God's judgment. But what's he doing is he's taking this woman out first. He's getting her out of there, putting her into a place of safety. That's what God does. He takes his people out before judgment falls. Bible says that we are not appointed to God's wrath. If you're a Christian and you have faith in God, you will escape judgment. You look at the story of Abraham and Lot. You remember Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah? God got Lot out of Sodom before he destroyed it. Same thing with Noah. Before God destroyed the earth, he preserved Noah and took him out of it. Put him into an ark. Saved him and his family alive. It's the same thing if you fast forward to the New Testament. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That means God is going to take believers, Christians, out of this world. He's going to rapture them out of the world. They will disappear from the face of the earth before the 7 years of tribulation are unfolding. Okay? He will not make his people go through judgment. And we see a picture of that here, as we do in many other instances in Scripture. So there's a theme there that we can follow all the way through to the very end. God's people are not appointed to judgment. Now, she's being commanded to do something that she probably doesn't care to do. That's just speculation. You might not like what God's told you to do. But I can assure you this. He's telling you to do it because he's trying to spare you of greater harm if you don't. Yeah, but it's uncomfortable. Yeah, but I don't want to. Yeah, but I don't agree with it. Then don't do it and see what happens. It's a choice. Let's not forget that this woman had a choice. Now, she chooses to obey. She chooses to trust what God has told her. And her life is saved. When God goes out of his way to warn you with a specific message, no matter how that message finds its way to you, when he goes out of his way to warn you with a message that doesn't seem to have the same effect in others that it does in you, but it stirs you and bothers you so that you feel like you need to change something, even if you're the only one in the world that feels that way, don't get offended. Don't be put off that God is treating you that way. Count it as proof that you actually belong to him. That's an act of mercy. That's God putting his finger on you and saying, this is what you need to do right now. It's proof of his love. Now, sometimes I think when that happens and we feel like, you know, God's after us, or we feel like we're being targeted, we get irritated. She's not. She understands. She could have been like a lot of people who get upset with God because they feel like the Lord's jerking them around. She didn't. She could have got upset at God because it seems like God is always making life hard for her. But she didn't. She got up and she did according to the saying of the man of God. So she gets up, she goes. She softens herself under the warning that was given to her, and because she did, she's able to see in the end how good God was to her all along. And God had been good to her all along. Remember that what we read in, three verses actually took place over 7 years. So that's super condensed. But all, just imagine the whole thing panning out over the course of 7 years. A lot had happened in that time frame whereby, if she's paying attention, she'll see clearly how good God is to her. Everything from the front end with Elijah's warning to the safety that she found in enemy territory for the last 7 years to the whole timing of the unlikely conversation between Gehazi and the king. And then the king's allowing her to get her property back, her home fully restored to her. If she's paying attention, she can look after 7 years' time how good God has been and has been being to her. Now, it took 7 years, yes, but it was clear now. Psalm 107, verse 43 says, "Let whoever is wise pay attention to those things and consider the Lord's acts of faithful love." Sometimes you need to look a little bit closer at your life to see the Lord's work and how he's strung things together and how good he's been. When you look at the tapestry of your life that's woven together and you start to see this piece over here and how it actually worked with this piece 3 years later, and then how 7 years back there was this, and then that ties together with this, and oh my goodness, if this wouldn't have happened and I wouldn't have met them and I wouldn't have moved here, then none of this. Have you ever stopped to go, how did I get here? Like, that would be a good thing for us to just, like, according to Psalm 107, consider the Lord's act of faithful love. Think of the people you've met along the way. Like, again, Gehazi's finding himself in the king's court, that was no coincidence, nor is it coincidence that you find yourself here now. And I know some of your stories. Some of you guys, I'm asking, how did you get here? You know? I mean, you show up and somebody over here knows somebody and you're related to somebody, and then there was this weird thing at work, and then all of a sudden, and then here you are, and I'm baptizing you in a couple of weeks, you know? Or you're this, and I mean, like, I can talk about Jesse because he ain't here. What's up with that guy? I mean, Chelsea was coming to street level. This is way early in street level when I was still part of Street Level Superior. So yeah, 1940s. And then Chelsea was in high school, just graduated, you know, freshman in college. And here she comes with a crooked little hat, all cute little girl, you know. And we're like, God, who's this? She disappears. Next thing we know, she's coming to church dragging her new husband with her. I wasn't even at church. So the first time they showed up, somebody else was preaching. Jesse tells me now that he wasn't even going to come back. But he figured he probably should because he wanted to hear the real preacher preach. So he did. Now he's my assistant. He's been in the Philippines for a month leading a team. It's like, who are these people? How did you get here? I mean, if we had the time, we could go around the room right now and we'd hear some pretty cool stories of the work that the Lord has done. I mean, some of you, a typewriter caught your eye. What's up with that? Hey, and I can, it's her. I can do this to you because your testimony is in the New Word on the Street, isn't it? Yep. I read it. So you can read all about it. Next issue. You guys have testimonies. You have, and none of them are the same. This is how creative God is. He got done designing trees and animals after a single week. But he's been creating testimonies ever since. And each one of them is unique in its own way. Take some time to consider the goodness of the Lord. Well, that was a good part of the message, I'm sorry to say. Now on to a man with a hard heart. who is, like the woman, going to be warned of what the future holds for him. Elijah went to Damascus, it says, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, his servant, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. That's a lot of stuff, I think. I'm not sure. Pretty sure. 40 camel loads? Because I know one camel load is a lot. You know, when I go camping, I always load up my camel. And so 40, that's over the top. But he came and stood before him and he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, the guy who, you know, tried to kill you and whatever. No, I mean, oh, just people. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he'll really die. Now, I have to explain to you here so that you understand that this isn't a lie. What Elisha is saying is, it's not his sickness that's going to kill him. But yeah, he's going to die. Now, watch this. Then he set his countenance, or the look on his face, in a stare. Elisha just stares at him until he was ashamed. And then the man of God, Elisha, wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you'll do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire, and their young men you'll kill with the sword, and you'll dash their children and rip open their women with child. Elisha can see right through him. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, Ben-Hadad, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, oh, he told me that you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. He suffocated him. So Elisha says, he ain't going to die of being sick. But yeah, he's going to die. And then he locks eyes with him and looks into his soul. And then he unfolds all that Hazael's future holds. And it don't look good. In fact, Hazael himself denies it. Oh, come on. Hard truth. Hard truth that he doesn't want to accept for himself. Someone once said, soft preaching, soft words, produces hard hearts. But hard preaching produces soft hearts. Now that might be true in principle. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it because it's not a guarantee. Here, Hazael is receiving hard words, hard truth. And it's not softening him, not at all. It's hardening him in his denial. There's nothing's going to change his mind, not even God. He's hearing the truth. He's stiffening himself against the words and is determined to remain fixed in his ways. He ain't going to budge. This man is self-exultant, he is arrogant, and he is unmovable. And so the truth of God can't budge him. This guy even denies that he's capable of becoming the man that Elijah has just described. Elijah says, listen, this is not going to, you know what you're going to do? You're going to rip women open. You're going to take their infants and smash them on rocks. You're going to destroy God's people. And he's like, I would never do that. And what's he doing within 24 hours? He's starting his murderous rampage already. It's like that's how people are. When they're resistant to the truth, they're some of the most staunch deniers of the fact that they could become who they would say they'll never become. Somebody once said, our ignorance at the wickedness of our own self is alarming. See, I think that in our heart, we don't want to believe that we're capable of things far worse than what we've done already. Like, think of things that you've never done, sins that you've never committed. Think of sins that you believe you would never commit. And then understand tonight that it's within you to commit them and things worse. If you need help understanding that, correct me if I'm wrong, but you've already done things terrible enough that were you told years ago that you'd be doing them, you'd have denied it then. Were you told as a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old that you'd have done things that you have done in your early mid-20s, late 20s, early 30s, mid-30s, late 30s, you'd have denied it as a 10-year-old. I would never do that. And yet look at the trajectory of our life without Christ. Look at the trajectory of our life apart from the truth, the confrontational truth that has a restraining effect on some people. And if it's happened before to you, what would stop it from happening again? So within a day's time, Hazael is doing the very things he said he'd never do. And he's becoming the very man he said he would never be. Loyal today, treacherous tomorrow. Ben-Hadad's servant today, Ben-Hadad's murderer tomorrow. Elisha sees it, and it makes him cry. That's a minister. That's a minister. First, one whose eyes are opened by God to the reality of what's inside of people. And two, a man who weeps at that reality. A man who struggles to find joy anymore. A man who can no longer live with the superficial glee that the world does, because he knows the truth about people. Once you've had a glimpse into the evil that's in the heart of man, it's impossible to forget what you've seen. You know that the Bible says Jesus was a man acquainted with grief? He was a man of sorrow. You know why? Partly because he, quote, knew what was in the heart of man, end quote. It's John chapter 2, verse 25. And partly because, quote, he knew who it was who would betray him, end quote. That's John 13:11. And partly because he knew that no one believed him in John 11. His own brothers didn't believe him. He knew the future of Jerusalem, that it would be wrecked. He lived with all this knowledge. You know, we never read of Jesus laughing in the Bible, telling jokes, goofing off. And some people would insist that he did, that Jesus was just a wonderful man who, yes, he could be serious, but yes, he could laugh. Maybe. But that wasn't the norm. Did he laugh? Did he goof around? I bet he did. But he wasn't goofy. He wasn't known for that. He was known for carrying grief and sorrow. Right? Isaiah 53 doesn't say he was a man acquainted with, happiness, sorrow, constantly sad. That's ministry. It weighs on you, man. And I think that our culture expects ministers to just be guy smiley. I'm not excusing myself for being in a bad mood, but sometimes I'm just like, hi guys, you okay? It's not like it used to be. Not when I was in college. In college, I used to laugh and goof off all the time. But then I got saved. And then I joined the ministry. And sometimes I think of how different my life is now. Paul was that way too. Why? Partly because so many people who claim to walk with Christ in reality hated the truth. Philippians 3:18. Partly because he knew that the church he loved would produce savage wolves that would come up from among them and wreck it. Acts 20:29. Partly because everyone in Asia left him. That has an effect on a guy. Stuff like that. It's par for the course. Jeremiah is known as the crying prophet. So that dude, takes the cake. He just cried all the time. He wrote a book called A Crying. That's in the Bible. It's what Lamentations mean. Just crying, crying. So maybe it's not so bad. At any rate, I want to point out here that neither God nor Elisha forced Hazael to do what he did. They weren't making him do it. God didn't exercise his sovereignty over this man to get him to go and murder his master and then take over the country. And was a choice. God didn't force him to do it, and God didn't stop him from doing it either. The choice to be softened by the truth or hardened by the truth is yours. You get to decide how this goes from week to week. Will you be softened or will you be hardened? Now, some people would disagree with this. There are entire schools of thought that would disagree with this. But let me state for the record this evening that God is not responsible for hardening a person's heart to spiritual death. A heart only grows hard when the opportunities for softening have been being refused. And refusing those opportunities to soften your heart is a decision that's made. That's being proactive. Now, listen, hardening might feel like or seem to be involuntary, like it's just happening to you, and maybe that's why so many people blame God. And yes, God can confirm a person's decision to harden their own heart, but God doesn't initiate the process. Anytime you hear the truth and are confronted by it, and you choose, rather than softening your heart, to refuse that grace of God to confront you, to refuse and resist the opportunity to flee from a dangerous situation on account of the fact that you don't like what he's asking you to do, that was your decision, and you have initiated the hardening process. Don't blame God. What initiates the process of hardening is when God offers mercy and grace, and that mercy and grace is misinterpreted as something else. And the reason we misinterpret grace and mercy at all is because our mind is saturated with pride and our life is full of sin. That's why we reject God's word. It's a proactive move. It's a choice. It's made by us, not God. The danger then is to allow yourself to live too long with an unhealthy spirit. You have to work to keep your spirit clean. You have to repent constantly. You have to keep your heart soft. Otherwise, when the truth comes from a source that you didn't ask, you're going to get offended. You're going to resist it because you've been allowing yourself to go along with an unhealthy spirit, and now you're going to misinterpret what the truth is trying to do in you. So many people do this. As long as you permit yourself to live with that unhealthy spirit, you're prone to misinterpreting God's goodness and deciding to reject it. That will harden your heart. Sometimes it's the indirect effects of sin that are more dangerous than the direct effects of sin. In other words, some things are more dangerous than, the big sins. Sometimes it's just an unhealthy spirit, because that's where it starts. That's where the battle is won or lost. Jeremiah says, therefore, break up the fallow ground of your heart. If it's getting hard, crush it and live, soften it, check your heart. That hardening process won't stop. So let me ask you, what's going on in your heart lately? Has God been confronting you about something that you need to do? Are you resisting him? Are you putting up a fight? Are you like the Shunammite woman, and maybe you're obediently doing it even though you can't see the end of the story? You're just trusting God. He's going to take care of you no matter where the path leads. Good for you. Good for you. Keep that soft heart. Your story will end well. Or are you being warned of things that you don't think apply to you? You're brushing it off, thinking that you're immune to a hard heart, when really you're growing more and more indifferent to the well-being of those around you already. When you get to that point, you're on the very verge of becoming someone you thought you'd never be. It's the same message, the same warnings, the same truth. Is it softening you? You have a soft heart? Or is it hardening you? Every time the truth of God gets in through your eyes and ears, it's having an effect for good or for bad. Now, you remember I told you her story ends well, and I promised that I would tell you about how his story ends. Well, you'd think that God would kill him, you know? Divine retribution. Instant karma. You reap what you sow, right? He kills Ben-Hadad, then somebody else kills him within a year. No, actually, if I'm not mistaken, he's going to rule for 40 plus years. I think 46. He's going to live a long life. He's going to conquer lands. He's going to live it up. See, because some people will harden their heart against God and go along just fine. Or so it seems, anyway. You'd think, but that's not the case at all. You can't harden your heart against God and expect that all's well. not in his economy. And by the way, whether she gets her house back or not in verse 6 isn't really the issue. God doesn't have to give you a house to be good. He doesn't have to let you keep your stuff in order to be good. And just because you live a long and prosperous life doesn't mean you're not bad. Here's a man living with a hard heart, turned against God, defies the truth, pretends it doesn't apply to him, and God lets him go. Listen, I'll tell you this. That could be the worst thing that would ever happen to you, is God takes his hands off and just lets you live your life. The truth was given to the Shunammite woman, and the truth was given to the servant of the king, and the truth had the very opposite effect in one that it did in the other. It's amazing. God's word is amazing that it can do that. But I will remind you again tonight that it's doing whatever it's doing in each one of us, for good or for bad. Let's all stand.